I'll be reading today's scripture, which is James 1, 1 through 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind, dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I am being tempted by God," since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's talk about James. I have a standard morning routine, as I'm sure many of you guys have. First things first, come downstairs, turn on the espresso machine, let it heat up for a bit, and then make an Americano. I love Americanos. I've never liked black coffee. I've tried to like black coffee. I can't get myself there. But I don't like black coffee, so I like half and half, a lot of half and half. And so, but I like my coffee really hot. My friends tease me because I'm passionate about hot drinks being hot, cold drinks being cold. And so I take my half and half and I heat it up in the microwave before I dump it into my Americano. And over time I've developed a system of how much half and half to put in. And I put it in this little mug, which was my wife's favorite mug when she was a child, and I have co-opted it for my own purposes. And so it has these little speckled dots around it and on the inside that come from the kiln in the process of firing it. And so there's these dots in the middle. And so I take the half and half and I use one of the dots as the level for my half and half, which is to write about there, which is a lot of half and half. I don't want coronary heart disease, but I'm willing to risk that for the half and half. So it's an ordinary mug, but think about what this thing was before it went through the furnace. It was just pliable, right? It had to go through the furnace in order to make it useful to be a mug. The potter who made this mug knew that until the clay went through the furnace, it would be fragile and it would be easily ruined. So they subjected this mug to intense heat so it would be durable and it would be whole. And this is how, similar to how the Bible talks about God and his people, some of you are familiar with this. God is the potter and we are the clay, right? And in the opening passage of James, we see that God uses our trials like a potter uses a furnace, because only then does the clay become strong and durable and whole. So let's look at this letter and see how James begins. Verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Throughout the New Testament, there are several Jameses. It's easy to lose track. There's a lot of names that you encounter, and they're not all the same person. So there are several Jameses in the New Testament, and of the several of them named, this isn't the Apostle James, the son of Zebedee, who's the brother of John. You see James and John together a lot in the Gospels. This is not that James. Or there's a second disciple named James too, and it's not that disciple. This is the James who is the half-brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. In Galatians 1, Paul writes this, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, that's another name for Peter, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Matthew's gospel confirms that Jesus, in fact, had a brother named James. So if you read in Matthew chapter 13, hey, your brothers are at the door, and he names the brothers, and James is one of them. And interestingly, in John's gospel, John notes that Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him. His own brothers didn't believe in him. So James, being the brother of Jesus, who is said in John's gospel to not have believed in Jesus, how does James, the brother of Jesus, come to believe that his brother is the Messiah? I mean, that's a big trip, isn't it? You come to believe that your own brother who you grew up with is the Messiah, the promised king and savior of Israel and of the world. What changed his mind? You know? The resurrection. The resurrection, he saw the risen Jesus back from the dead. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:7, speaking of the risen Jesus, then he, that is the risen Jesus, appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So if you have heard your brother saying that he's the Messiah and doing things and basically claiming that he is the promised one of Israel, and you don't believe him, and then you see him die, and then you see him come back resurrected, you're going to believe, right? You're going to be more inclined to believe. He saw him. So James, the brother of Jesus, believes in him. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, one of them. And he authors this letter, writing probably sometime in the 40s of the first century. It's one of the earliest New Testament letters. And he writes it to, he addresses his readers as the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Now, some people think that this refers to Jewish believers living outside the land of Israel, but it could also be referring to both Jewish and Gentile believers now as the people of God corporately. And as you read through this letter, it's fascinating to think that now James, a believer in his brother Jesus, so much of the content of his teaching here in his letter echoes his brother's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we walk through this letter, I'm going to show you how it points back, echoes back to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is a letter, but it's different than like the Apostle Paul's letters, which were written to specific church locations with certain issues that he was addressing, as we saw in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, right? But it's more general. It doesn't read like that. It was widely circulated abroad, and it was meant for Christians everywhere. And it reads very much like the Old Testament book of Proverbs. It's like a New Testament wisdom book with punchy one-liners. What is wisdom? It's a New Testament wisdom book, essentially. Wisdom is, essentially, knowing how to live well according to God's ways in God's world. That's what it is. Not just knowledge. It's the application, the wise application of knowledge, where you actually know how to live life well in God's ways. So James here is helping Christians know how to put, practically speaking, the book of James is very practical, practically speaking, how to put the teachings of Jesus into practice. Chapter 1 is his introduction to his letter, essentially, which introduces what are going to be, he's going to bounce from subject to subject. There's 12 different teaching topics, and each of them he's calling God's people to live out their faith completely and wholly for Jesus. Now, who is he writing to? Well, they're Christians, but predominantly they're poor and they're persecuted Christians that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They're displaced, they're suffering. And James wants them to see, as he kicks off his letter, that their suffering wasn't random or pointless. God was actually doing something good through the trials that they were facing. And that's a message that we need today, don't we? That our sufferings, that our pain is not pointless. There's nothing more hopeless than thinking that just the pain that you're experiencing has no redemptive value, has nothing to it. It's just random and chaotic. And what's the point of all this? Well, here's the good news for you and me in Jesus. It's not pointless. God is actually doing something good through them. We are all going to face trials of various kinds. There's no one sitting in this room who is exempt from the various trials of life. And that's what makes this text, I think, so meaningful, so significant and precious and valuable to us. Just as the potter uses a furnace to make clay strong and whole, God uses our trials to test our faith and make us whole. He uses our trials to test our faith and make us whole. Now, after greeting his readers, James gets right to the reality of their suffering. He wants them to know that, first of all, as I said, God uses trials to make us whole. It's kind of the first big idea that we'll look at. God uses trials to make us whole, he says in verse 2 and 3. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, more than just helping them understand that God uses our trials for good, he wants to help us know how to respond. So we have to know that God is doing something good through them, but what should we do about that? How should we respond? James is going to help us know how to respond. This is one of the most well-known commands in the New Testament. I think there's a lot of believers who have memorized this verse because they've gone through various trials. And it says, consider it a great joy whenever you experience various trials. So if you have a trial, that's the time to consider it a great joy. Whenever. So it's one of the most well-known commands in the New Testament. I think it's also one of the most counterintuitive commands in the Scripture. So various trials, that pretty much runs the gamut, doesn't it? It covers the bases, various trials, anything hard in your life, whether relational, emotional, financial, physical, it covers it. Consider it a great joy. What is your default reaction to hardship? Is it joy? Honestly, convicting. That's not my first reaction. My first reaction to hardship is usually fear and frustration. Why would you rejoice in a painful trial? Why would you rejoice? James gives us the reason. Because you know, you're even convinced that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Through the trial, God is testing your faith. Now, the word test means to prove the genuineness of something. It's a word used to refer to the process of refining gold or silver. They would heat up the gold or the precious metal, and all the impurities would rise to the top, and they would scrape that off, and then what you would be left with is the pure metal, is the pure gold. This is what God does to our hearts. Through the test, as he purifies us. This is what Proverbs 17:3 means when it says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. The test reveals what's in your heart, and God uses that test also to purify your heart, to purify your faith. So here is the point for your life and mine. Trials are the heat in your life that God uses to refine and strengthen your faith. And what God does is a good thing, so that we don't look at the suffering and go, oh, the suffering itself is a good thing that we should rejoice in. That's not what it's calling us to. It's calling us to rejoice in the good that God does through it, right? How does that work? Well, for example, if you're facing loneliness, God may use your loneliness to draw you closer as you realize how much you need him. What trials do is they expose our weakness. What trials do is they expose our need for God, and they burn away our self-reliance. Have you ever experienced a trial where you're just like, I have no power to change this? I'm totally powerless. And what does it lead you to do? Cry out, God, I need you. It exposes the illusion, our illusion of control, our illusion of self-reliance. So if you're experiencing loneliness, you cry out to God, and God uses your loneliness and that trial to draw you closer to him. And you maybe in your loneliness pray, God, I need more solid Christian friends and community. Would you help me? And then when he answers that prayer and he gives you those people, then you praise him and your faith is strengthened. As I said, James doesn't say to rejoice in the suffering or the trial itself, as if suffering is a good thing. And here's what I need you to hear, because I think Christians can read this verse and it can tempt us to think, well, we just kind of sort of do the emotional bypassing thing and pretend that the pain doesn't exist. He's not saying to downplay or ignore the pain. We're not talking about pretending that everything's okay, because there is a temptation to think that if I'm a mature believer and I want other people to think I'm a mature believer, then I need to hide the fact that I'm really struggling. But listen, friends, the Psalms give us the language of lament to express our grief, to express our heartache, our sorrow. God has given us an entire book, 150 Psalms. More than 50% of them are complaint Psalms. And God, where are you? Help me. Gives us language for lament. Okay? Even in 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says that God, we are able to, we can be grieving yet always rejoicing, is what he says. And to me, this is a miracle of the Christian life. There is a simultaneous way in which both rejoicing and grieving can coexist. That doesn't downplay one for the other, pretend that there's no pain, doesn't over-spiritualize your life and your pain, but says, because of who God is, because I know what God is doing, I can be rejoicing even while I am grieving. Have you ever wept and praised God at the same time? It's a strange thing. It's happened to me, not because I'm so spiritual, because the Holy Spirit met me and enabled my heart to weep and rejoice at the same time. This is another way of life, friends. This is a way of life that if we live it, then people will look at you if you let them in and let them see your true self, and they will go, there is something about you. And then you have an opportunity to tell them, it's not me, it's Jesus and the gift of his Spirit in me. It's a miracle. James says that we should rejoice because the testing of our faith produces endurance. And endurance is a good thing because it means you're sticking with Jesus. You're not bailing on him when life gets hard. You're actually getting stronger in faith as you endure. I think this is why some of the people who have suffered the most are often the ones with the greatest faith. There was a lady at my church back in Oregon when I was in seminary. I had to write a short paper and interview someone, and someone that you respected and you want to learn more about their story. And this woman was probably in her early 60s, and she had lupus and was diagnosed when she was in high school. When her friends were out partying and doing all the things and having a good time, she was laying in the hospital bed getting multiple surgeries. And by the time she was in her 50s, early 60s, she had had literally dozens of surgeries. And she said, I don't like my pain. I don't want my pain, but I wouldn't trade any of this. Because the nearness that I have to God, I wouldn't have if not for this. Because I had so much time with God in the hospital bed. I had nothing but God. And he was kind to me, and he showed up for me. And I would never trade that. And I wouldn't have that nearness to the Lord if I hadn't been in the bed with lupus. See, I can repeat that as her story, because if I just said, hey, you can get closer to God in your suffering, you might be like, well, Tom, you don't know what I'm going through. So I'm telling you her story, her testimony. God was refining her, strengthening her, giving her endurance. It's a miracle. But James doesn't just leave it at endurance. He says there's actually a bigger aim, and that's in verse 4. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. The full effect that God intends to produce in you through your trials is your maturity, wholeness. That's what maturity means. That's what, and some translations say perfect. It means you are entirely complete, as he says, lacking nothing. So wholeness, integrity means being fully formed into the character of Jesus with an undivided heart of devotion. Do you know what it feels like to have a divided heart, right? When there's a part of your heart, a real part of your heart that wants what the Lord wants, and then there's another part of your heart that kind of wants sin and wants to do things your own way. We're divided. Maturity, completeness is when your heart is like, there's integrity. It's not fractured. It's the opposite of fractured. It's whole. It is completely devoted to Jesus and being changed into his likeness. That is true maturity, and that is what God is after. But to let endurance have its full effect means that we have to respond in the right way to our trials, because your endurance will not have its full effect if you get angry at God and you shake your fist at him and you walk away from him because it's too hard. To have its full effect, you yield, and you let your trial drive you to rely on God. That's how it will have its full effect. And I think within that framework, you can see where there can be joy. Because if it's just a focus on myself and how hard it is, and woe is me, and God's not a part of your thinking and how you're processing this, then your faith isn't growing. You're just getting bitter. And I can understand how easily that happens. And so the scripture, God, through his word, is calling us. See what I am doing. Know that I am with you. Know that I am at work in you. Rejoice. Rejoice in this. So then the question is, okay, I want to endure. How? How? That's really good. I agree with you, Tom. I agree with the scripture so far, but how? How do I do this? Well, James answers that question for us in the next verses. God provides all we need to faithfully endure trials. God himself provides all we need to faithfully endure trials. So James knows that we are going to need God's help getting through trials with our faith still full and intact, faith in God. And he shows us here three things that God provides to help us endure: wisdom, security, and the promise of reward. Wisdom, security, and the promise of rewards. Let me walk through these quickly. First, we need God's wisdom. Why do we need God's wisdom? Because life is so full of complexity, right? There are so many situations, trials that we encounter that you almost don't even know which way to go. Like if you have a health crisis, a health trial, you talk to one doctor and they say you should do this. You talk to another doctor and they're fallible. And sometimes what we want to do is we want to say, they're like the God for me. And you want them to be God for you and tell you exactly what to do, but they're fallible. They have a gift and they're using it as best they can. And so you're left going, I don't know what course to take. I don't know what course of treatment to take. Or relational stuff is just so messy. Fractured families with years of dysfunction and layers of just complexity. You're like, I don't know how to fix this dysfunctional family situation. I don't even know how to proceed. I don't know what my place is in this. I don't know what to do. So you ask God for wisdom because God knows we don't know what to do all the time. That's why he says in verse 5 says, now if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. So God promises to give you wisdom, and usually in the measure that you can take it, doesn't lay everything out all at once for you. But if you ask God for wisdom, he gives you enough wisdom to take a next step forward. I mean, you might be asking questions like, my husband's leaving me. How am I going to survive financially? How am I going to survive emotionally? My whole world is falling apart. What am I supposed to do? Or maybe your parents are getting divorced, whether you're a child now or you're an adult child of older parents, and your parents are getting divorced, and you're like, I love both my parents, but I don't know how to relate to them now that I'm stuck here in the middle. Or some of you who are in that in-between generation are caring for your aging parents and ailing parents, and you're like, my father needs full-time care. How am I going to arrange this for him? We don't have the resources for this. I mean, life is just so full of hard things, hard questions, complex things that you don't know the answers to. And James says, ask God for wisdom. God does not expect you to have all the answers in your trial. Start by asking God for wisdom, and he will give it to you because he is generous and he is happy to help you. But there is a condition. There is a condition for the help. He says in verse 6 to 8, but let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Whoa. So there's a condition to God answering you with wisdom. And it's asking in faith, not doubt. So I think about when my girls were little, tiny, and they would ask for my help putting on their shoes, because they knew that I would help them. What they didn't know is that I think it's probably like near 100% of children who put on their own shoes put it on the wrong foot. You ever see those kids walking around? You know? But I help. And why did they ask me? Because they know that their dad loves them. They know that their dad can help them, and they know that their dad will help them. So they ask me. In a sense, that's a picture of asking your father in faith. So asking faith means asking him, believing that he will help you. The person who doubts is called a double-minded person. Now, I don't think this is a condemnation of anyone who ever wrestles with doubt. I think God is patient with us. I think what it's talking about is people who ask God for wisdom, but then don't actually believe he's going to answer. That is not asking in faith. If you ask God for something like wisdom, then expect that he is going to answer you. If you ask God for wisdom and have it kind of in the back of your mind, well, I don't think he's really going to give me anything. That's being double-minded. James says that's like a person out in the middle of a sea, like a wave out in the middle of a sea, never settled, constantly changing direction. But being settled, I'm going to God with this. Yeah, you might struggle with some doubts, but that's different from being like, I'm really trusting in myself, and maybe I'll go to God, but I don't really think he's going to answer me. That's being double-minded. So we need God's wisdom. The second thing that we need to endure a trial is a sense of security. I think that's what's happening in verses 9 to 11, although to me, well, at first reading, it's kind of like, well, what's this all about, the poor and the rich? Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation. Because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. So remember that James is writing, I think, primarily to poor and persecuted believers who are suffering an injustice at the hands of rich people who are oppressing them. And so he's saying to them, you may not have a lot of money, power, possessions. The world might look at you as largely useless, as largely worthless. They're overlooking you. But you have something to be proud of. You have something that is worth far more than worldly wealth, your high position. Though in the world's eyes, you're down here, in God's eyes, you are here. You have a high position as his child, as a child of God who is going to inherit an eternal kingdom. So rejoice in that thing. Be glad about that thing. Worldly wealth is going to pass away. So there's kind of a bit of, I think, sarcasm here. Was like, let the rich person just boast in their humiliation. Like, it's going to be taken away from them. Who is the source of security ultimately? It is God. So in your trial, and if your trial is poverty, is financial material need, then understand that God is your source of security. And then you actually are in an exalted state. Remember when Jesus says, anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. The value system and the way of Jesus flips the world way on its head, the world's way on its head. So God helps us in our trials by giving us wisdom, by promising us security, and also by promising us reward. This is verse 12. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. I think this is one of the most helpful and motivating promises of God for people who are suffering. I really think that's true. The scriptures are always pointing us forward to the future God has promised his people. You ever notice that? How often the Bible is talking about the future and what we are going to inherit. When we were in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul just keeps talking about Jesus coming again. He keeps pointing our minds forward to hope. That's what this is doing. To the suffering believers, understand what is coming. Understand what is yours, the crown of life. This is a way of saying, don't give up. The coming crown of life is worth it. And when you think crown, don't think like a ruler's crown. Probably what most commentators think that James has in mind is in the Greco-Roman world, the winners of the athletic games receiving a laurel wreath on their head, which is a picture of the ultimate reward, an illustration of the ultimate reward for those who persevere in faith. Those who persevere in their race and get to the finish line, they're going to receive the laurel wreath. If you persevere in your faith in Jesus in this broken world through all your pain and hardship, and you get to that finish line by the God who gives you wisdom, by the God who gives you grace and keeps you secure until that day, then you will receive the crown of life, which means you will inherit eternal life that has been given to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Those who have looked to Jesus and believe that he died for their sin and rose again from the dead to reconcile them to God, to forgive them and give them new life. And if that's you, he's saying, look to the finish line. That day is coming. It is to motivate you. Keep going. Keep going. So how can we faithfully endure trials? Look to God, because he gives us what we need: wisdom, security, and the promise of ultimate reward. And yet, even as God helps us, we might be tempted to blame God when we're suffering. We might be tempted to blame God. We might be tempted to put this all on God, and therefore we end up in sin and blame God for it. And that's why James wants us to know that God never tempts us, but always gives us good gifts. He never tempts us, but always gives us good gifts. Look at verse 13. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. So I was thinking, how does this work in a trial that we might think that God is in some way tempting us? It sounds very perverse, doesn't it, to think that God is tempting us to sin? I mean, think of a Christian student facing peer pressure to engage in sinful things. They might start to think, well, God put me here. I'm in here, and maybe he's okay with me giving in. And our minds can get so twisted that we begin to actually attribute wrongdoing to God. That he's actually put us in a situation where he's put us here because he wants us to fail. No, he never tempts us to sin. He does test us to prove our faith, to purify our faith, but he never tempts us to sin. James is clear, God never tempts anyone. Verses 14 and 15 tell us, though, where that temptation and where that sin comes from. Or where the sin comes from. Each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Now, I'm a person who has always been attracted to the idea of fishing, but I actually don't like fishing. I wish I did. It seems really peaceful, just standing on a river. But every time I've done, I'm like, sure, this is how I want to spend my time. But my youngest daughter, she's the only one in our family who actually likes fishing. And it's unfortunate that she has me as a father because I never take her fishing. Maybe I should be a better father. But when we go to the lake in Montana at our in-laws' place, she puts little kernels of canned corn on a little hook and she casts it to catch the lake trout, the tiny ones that are down there by the dock. And sometimes she catches fish. She is tempting the fish with the corn. And they're like, oh, they see that corn. Who knew that fish like corn? I like corn, but fish like corn. But that's the temptation. They see the little corn, but they don't see the deadly hook that's hidden inside. That's how temptation works, James says. There's an enticement. The bait looks good to us. But if we go for it, then sin sinks its hook into us. And if we keep feeding that evil desire, James says the result is death. Sin kills many things. It kills joy. It kills trust. Some of you have had trust totally broken by another person's sin. It kills trust. It kills joy. It kills relationships. Sin can kill marriages. And in the end, ultimately, what the Bible says is that it brings spiritual death apart from God, apart from the intervention of Jesus Christ and his grace to save us. But this isn't God's will for us. He tests us to refine and strengthen our faith, but he never tempts us to sin. On the contrary, verse 17 says, so there's a contrast here. Don't say that God's tempting you to sin as if God's giving you something bad. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. This is good news to us, guys about God. He doesn't change. His character is always predictable. Now, God is unpredictable in the sense of what he might do. God's done all kinds of unpredictable things in my life and in our church life. But he is totally predictable in terms of his character and his heart toward us. He never changes. He's always good. Like for me as a father, I can be kind and generous sometimes, hopefully a lot of the time. But sometimes I can be harsh and I can be selfish. But not so with God. He is always and only ever good. Never changes. Everything good in your life comes from him. He's never given you a bad thing. The only thing he'll ever give you is something good. So make a list of the good things in your life and go, God gave me that, God gave me that, God gave me that, God gave me that. And the ultimate proof that God's goodness is good to us is in verse 18. Of all the good things that God gives to us, by his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, do you see the theme? There's a contrast going on here. So James has just used the word birth a number of times when he talks about temptation and sin and giving birth to sin and sin giving birth to death. Okay? We were dead in sin, separated from God, living in a place of spiritual death prior to knowing Christ, but God, by his own choice, says, gave us birth. That is new birth. When Jesus talks about being born again in John chapter 3, that's what it's talking about, a fundamentally new life with God, even though you were dead in sin, separated from God. Now, through faith in Jesus Christ, God has made us new. He has made us alive. It says, through the word of truth. That's how he did it. What is the word of truth? The word of truth is the gospel. That is the good news of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the reign of Jesus Christ. That is how he gives new birth to his people. And why? Why did he give us new birth? It says, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, first fruits, what does that mean? That's the first part of a harvest offered to God. And it means that this thing belongs to him. The first fruits were dedicated to God. First part of a crop. Dedicated as an offering to the Lord. And we have become the first fruits in that we are the first. Well, his audience here 2,000 years ago, but I think we can still read this as first fruits. We belong to God, and there are more to follow who will then come to know him through believing the gospel. First fruits ultimately is pointing our minds forward to resurrection. There is a new creation coming. And the way that the Bible speaks of first fruits is that we are the first of the new creation. So if you are made new in Jesus Christ, though you live in this fallen world and experience trials and suffering and hardship now, yet you are already a part of God's new creation that will one day come in its fullness and completeness, and God will wipe away all suffering and all pain. So, looking back on this passage we've gone through, 18 verses, James gives us this sweeping view of what God is doing through our trials. He tests our faith. He's bringing us through the furnace of suffering to refine us and to strengthen us, which is producing endurance, and that is the reason for our joy. He's doing something through it. And through that endurance, God is making us spiritually whole. He is forming us into the likeness of Christ. And as we endure the heat of the furnace, he supplies us with what we need: wisdom, security, and the promise of the ultimate eternal reward, eternal life, the crown of life. And because of all this, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in our trials. So whatever you are enduring today, whatever you might be enduring this week or in the upcoming years, then take heart, because God is with you in Christ and he is working in you. And so I pray that may God give us the grace to truly consider it a great joy. We need his help. I need his help. Help me, Lord. Help me to view this thing as a means of praising you, as a means of joy. Because I know you're with me. I know you're working in me. I know what you've promised me. Help me. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness. Everything that comes from your hand to us is good. So much of life is not good. There's so much evil and pain and suffering. And yet we know, God, based upon the scripture, that even these bad things that happen in the world, even the evil in the world, cannot stop or undo your good plans for us. And so, God, I guess I just want to right now pray very practically and pointedly for our church and for our brothers and sisters here who are suffering in some way. Lord, various trials, so many trials, Lord, of various kinds. Help them to see who you are in the middle of all this. Help them to cling to the promise of your work in them, that though they are going through the furnace, you are refining them, you are strengthening them, you are making them whole, you are making them more like Jesus, and in that there is great joy. So Lord, help us not to shake our fist at you or consider you uncaring or irrelevant, but to look at this promise that you have given us new birth by the gospel. And in that new birth, Lord, we have the promise of you as a father who is good to us, who gives us wisdom, who gives us security, and who gives us the promise of the crown of life. So may we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and on the finish line. One day we will be there, Lord, and that'll be so good. Give us strength to hang on, to carry on, clinging to your nearness, your promises, to your grace for us. And may we rejoice in you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.